happy last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I hope it's been a good feast for you, as it has been for me. I thank God for it. It's good to be here, and kind of almost in a way hate to see it in, although I'm starting to look at pizza. And other stuff on TV, looking at TV, often it is a big hunk of bread is there, and you find yourself wanting some leavened bread. Another lesson involved. But anyway, last week we on the first holy day, went through some of the analogies and the symbolism of when the children of Israel came out of Egypt and what that represented spiritually. And so I want to do the same thing today, sort of a continuation, but a slightly different theme, but it fits the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Might actually be a little surprised how it fits the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but it does. But there's another very powerful symbolism that takes place with the children of Israel as they are coming out of Egypt. Now, we just to recall just a little bit, we went over the meaning of Egypt as the representation of sin. That entire society was just completely corrupt with idolatry and with every kind. All kinds of obscene practices that they had in that country. And God, of course, put all these plagues upon the children, upon the Egyptians, as a testimony against all of their gods and what it was they were doing and how they were living, and poured out enormous punishment upon them. So Egypt, we saw, is a type of sin. And when we come out of Egypt or come out of sin, we're fulfilling that technology. Also, another part that I mentioned was about Pharaoh, of course, chasing the children of Israel. And Pharaoh was a type of Satan the devil. And you know, he never stops chasing us. He's after us, you know, I mean, from the time we're baptized, even before we're baptized, he's trying to keep us from getting out of Egypt. And then after we get baptized, he comes after us to try to take us back into Egypt. And to a certain extent, he succeeds. You know, we find ourselves falling or failing at times. He tries to use that to get us discouraged, to give up, and to bring us and drag us back into Egypt. So we looked at that imagery of Pharaoh and being, of course, the type of Satan the devil, and then also the imagery of his army. I think it was something like 250,000 that he had on foot, and I can't remember the number of thousands or hundreds of chariots that went after the children of Israel. And that is, no doubt, the typology is very clear there, of demons. You know, so it's not only Satan the devil that we have a fight against, it's the demonic world, all those demons that follow Satan in the rebellion. We have a fight against all of them. I think I've mentioned in the past that there's a battle going on around us, brother, all the time. Right over your heads, there's a battle for you that is taking place all the time. And God is fighting for you. He sends his angels to protect you and to resist these spirit beings that are trying to destroy us and manipulate, influence, and even take you over if they could. They will certainly try. And I know there have been times over the many years I've been in God's church now, I have no doubt, there have been times when I've been attacked and my mind has been attacked like a fury. All at once that has come against my mind. And it was like, wow, you know, I'm trying to fight to keep this out, keep that out, and it was just all converging in one time, and it was like, whoa, what's going on here? And the only thing I could do was cry out to God and say, help! Help, Lord! And run to God to get relief and help from that situation. So we have a tremendous battle. Not only with Satan the devil, but his demon cohorts, if you will, those who are in allegiance to his cause, who rebelled with him against God, they are our enemies and they want to destroy us. And then I went through, of course, explaining about why God took the children of Israel out of in the midst of darkness, which represented deception, the darkness of this world. And the only way we can see our way out is by following that light, which was Jesus Christ, that takes us out of darkness. It's the only way we can see. We can't see otherwise unless we follow Christ. Otherwise, we're blind. We look at the world, and the world is a place of darkness. It is blind. Utterly blind. They can see nothing. I look at the society, and as I've mentioned many times, I grieve every day. I look at the society, and I look at where we're going as a nation, but the world in general. And it's very, very sad, because people's eyes are closed, even with things happening right in front of them. Right in front of them. And they still can't see it. They can't see it. And that's so frustrating. But then on the other hand, I think to myself, in a way, it's really merciful they can't see it. Because if they could see it and yet still couldn't do anything about it, that would be horrible as well. And for most of them, they couldn't and wouldn't do anything about it. So therefore, that would be an even more miserable situation, and we probably would have mass suicides on a level we couldn't even begin to imagine. That would take place. So it's probably a good thing that they can't see, but it's frustrating for us because we can see. We can see. And we have that light there. We see. And we say, look at that over there. We better go this way. And they say, huh? And they look at us like, what are you talking about? You know, we're strange to them. So I went over that symbolism. An analogy of coming out of Egypt, all these incredible and important lessons coming out, the fact that they had to leave Egypt in haste and they could not leaven the bread. They had to take bread unleavened at that point. And so they had to leave sin, the typology, in a hurry. And we must be in a hurry. We must be urgent to come out of sin. And to eat unleavened bread, the bread of life, Jesus Christ, to follow him. There's another aspect to it, though, and it involves the Spirit of God and, of course, the Spirit of man. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10. And I don't know, I probably have mentioned this before, but I'm going to mention it again anyway. For our purposes today, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. Under the cloud. All passed through the sea. Remember, I mentioned last week how the apostles, and especially Paul, utilized this imagery from Exodus in the Old Testament all the time. And he quotes from it, and he uses that imagery to let us know what those things were really pointing to. What lessons God really wanted us to learn. And here's an important lesson that he brings out here. He says, I want you to be unaware. So we're not to be unaware. Children of Israel, they were. But we're not to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. Stop. Very important imagery. They were under a cloud. Now, the scripture says a pillar of cloud, and we oftentimes think of like a pillar, like a column going up. But really, what it was a cloud covering. That's what it was. A huge cloud. Now, there was no doubt of light within the cloud. They could see something happening there, and that cloud wasn't like a normal cloud. And it might even have a huge column going up, but it actually covered the entire 12 tribes of Israel, this cloud. What was that representative of? What was this cloud representative of? And then it says, they all passed through the sea. What was that representative of? Well, I'm going to give you the answer in the next verse. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Did you get that? They were baptized into Moses. Now, I'm reading out the New King James Version. The Old King James Version will say, baptized unto Moses. But that's not what it should be. Baptized into Moses. Now, you got three typologies here. All very important. The cloud, the sea, and Moses. Those three. The cloud, the sea, and Moses. What is it talking about here? The cloud is representative of God's divine presence, or Holy Spirit, if you will. The Holy Spirit. And the sea is representative of baptism. Baptism. Ancient Israel was baptized in this form by going through the Red Sea with the cloud over them unto Moses. And what was the symbolism there? Well, that's automatic. I know you probably can see that clearly. Well, that was Jesus Christ. Moses was a type of Jesus Christ. Are we not baptized into Christ? Go back and read it for yourself. I'm not going to go through it today, but you can go back and read it for yourself in Romans 6 chapter. And it tells you who we are baptized into. We are baptized into Christ, into his death. We are buried in him. And when the children of Israel went through the Red Sea, they were buried. And believe me, it was a grave, because later on we have all of the armies of Pharaoh were drowned by the Red Sea. And it was a deep cavern. It was a deep abyss. It was about 900 feet deep. Now the gradient that they went down on, the angle of the degrees, was such a gentle slope. It was the exact same degree of slope that the U.S. government uses for standards for slopes for handicapped people in wheelchairs. Now, they didn't get it from the Bible, but they just, you know, mathematically, they came up with that. And it fits the same incline and gradient, if you will, of what the children of Israel went down. So they could come down with their carts and their wagons and so forth, and it wasn't something real steep. It was also very smooth, and it was a little highway. In fact, the Psalm says that it was a highway through the sea. It was a highway. Now that's even more, as it were, symbolism. It was a highway. And they walked on this highway, and that highway was approximately 1 to 2 miles wide. 1 to 2 miles wide. But about 10, 11 miles long, going across the Gulf of Aqaba. And you can see that place where they went across even today by satellite. Just go to Google and put in Nueva Beach. Nueva Beach. And Google will bring it up. Or you can go to Google Maps and say Nueva Beach, or type it in Nueva Beach, and it'll bring up the map. You can take the map and zoom in, zoom out, and zoom right in on the beach. You could even take it down to land level, eyesight level, where you can look straight out over it, or you can go back up and 3D in the tree and go back up and look down directly on it. You can do that with Google. It's just amazing the technology we have today and some of the things that you can do. You can even look at mountains and hills. You can go up, climb a mountain. You can go down the other side. You can look at it from a direct angle and so forth. So it really is a lot of fun to be able to do that. If you have a computer, you can go in and do that. But nonetheless, they went across that in a 900-mile, as it were, a 900-foot abyss. It went down in there, and there was walls of water on each side, approximately a mile wide, and on each side, a wall of water. A wall of water that was frozen. Scripture talks about congealed. It was actually made hard. So the only thing God can think of being hard must have been frozen. God caused it to be frozen and like a wall. It hit up against with the end and it was solid. Solid wall. They went through this, brethren, which was a grave for them. They were baptized, if you will. And the cloud was over them. Then it says here, all eight, the same spiritual food. This was their spiritual food, but really it was even more than that for us. Because it pictured, really, what God would do with the church, baptizing the church, and covering us, or His Spirit coming upon us and in us. Cloud and the sea. So it's something related to God's Holy Spirit that God wants us to think about during this Feast of Unleavened Bread. And particularly at the end of it, I thought it was a good idea to bring this at the end, because you see, this was fulfilled at the end of their trek and their walk. God had brought them out of Egypt, which they had to go through repentance about it. They had to flee from sin. They had to exercise that show that they were repenting, if you will. Then they had to go through baptism. And when did this take place? From all appearances of Scripture, I looked at a guy who did some calculations on this and the distance that they had to travel from Egypt to the Gulf of Aqaba, and at that beach, Nueva Beach, was approximately 200 miles, and they were able to make it traveling approximately 33 miles a day. And they were able to make it there the sixth day, and then go across on the seventh day, the last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, maybe it might seem difficult, our colleagues frown. It might be difficult to believe that they could have made it in that period of time. I didn't know this, but you may have remember this man named Moshe Dayan, who was an Israeli general during the Six-Day War. I didn't know that they did this, but they landed at that beach, Nuevo Beach, when they were attacking the Egyptians, and they went across Gulf of Aqaba, landed at Nuevo Beach, and marched to Egypt in 6 days by foot. They did that. Moshe Dayan and the Israeli army marched to Egypt within 6 days. By foot. His army did that. And so when I read that, I said, well, I guess it's possible they did it. And I said, you know what? And the children of Israel, no doubt, were a lot hardier than we are today. Remember what the Egyptians said about the Israelite women and their having children? They were so hardy that they were just having these children like popping around like nothing. They were strong. They had been under hard labor for decades, under hard labor. And that's what they grew up with. Their bodies were strong. And here's the other thing. Moshe Dayan only marched his men during the daytime. But guess what? God marched the Israelites day and night. They probably got little sleep, maybe 3 or 4 hours a night or something like that, and the other 20 hours out of the day they were marching. 20 hours out of the day. And you know what? They probably didn't mind, because they came out, as the scripture said, with a high head. They were excited. They wanted to get away from the Egyptians. Now that changed Pharaoh. And they weren't quite as excited later on. But initially they were. And in that six, they were full of adrenaline. And it didn't take them long. And they marched in 6 days. So this happened. This going through the Red Sea. And this baptism took place on the seventh day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when the Spirit of God covered them, as it were, as they were marching out. And through the Red Sea, coming up out of it, that cloud was over them, symbolically representing God's Holy Spirit and His Spirit influence over the children of Israel. Let's turn to John 4, because I want to go into now some things about God's Spirit, and then I want to go after that into the things about the Spirit that you have as a human being, and the importance of that. Let's go to John 4. And verse 24. It says this, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It is not possible to worship God, as the children of Israel proved, thoroughly proved. It is not possible to worship God except in spirit. It has to be according to his spirit, according to his divine nature, according to what he is like, according to who he is. And he's spirit. God is spirit. And we must worship him in spirit. The chosen Israel never really did that. Remember, that symbolism was for us. It really wasn't for them. Those things were done with the children of Israel for those whom the ends of the world have come, the scripture said. For those upon whom the ends of the world have come. God did those things for us today. And we have been called to worship God in truth and in spirit. And there's only one way to do that, which we'll get to a little bit later. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, or the Lord is Spirit. The Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. True freedom. And it means, of course, where God's Spirit is in us. In us as human beings. He is Spirit. And true liberty. Now, why did Paul use that imagery again? Once again, harking back to the Exodus, what did God do? He liberated human nature. But that was a typology of liberation. They still were slaves, really. Even after they came out of Egypt, they were still slaves. And decades and hundreds and even thousands of years later, they still were slaves. Why? Because true liberty is the liberty where God's Spirit is within someone. I like to think of it as escape. Because that's what happened to them, right? But for us, it's real escape. Now, I'll show you that a little bit more. We've talked about it a lot over the last few weeks and months, but I'm going to talk about it a little bit again today, just how that works. We're given real, true liberty. The world does not have liberty. They are in bondage. They really are. But you and I have been freed. And how are we freed? By the Spirit of God. Now, we'll see a little bit later just how that works. You already know it, and we've gone over it many times, but I could never go through it enough. I really could, because it's something that we need to be reminded of and think all the time. Why? Because the enemy tries to use our forgetting about this to discourage us and cause us to give up. And as long as we have this fresh and renewed in our minds, he can't win. Cannot win. Because you will have the impetus and the drive and the zeal and the joy and the hope that he can't do anything with. It's important to understand just how we are liberated. They were liberated in a physical way and in a symbolic way for us. But it was not true liberty. It really was not. The liberty that God intended, we have that in part today, yet to be completed, but we already have it in part today. Let's go to 2 Timothy 1, just to show another attribute of God's Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. God's Spirit, therefore, is power. It's power. It's influence. It influences our heart, influences our mind. Now, I don't know all the intricacies of how it works. I understand a little bit. But it really is a mysterious thing as to how this works. It's a good idea, if you have the opportunity to do so and are so inclined, to maybe study a little bit about the human mind and how it works, and the psychology of the human mind, the subconscious mind, and some of those things, the dreams and that kind of thing, and how the mind actually works, because there are certain principles and mechanisms that relate to that as to how God actually works in our mind. It is really a fascinating story, but I don't want to go entirely into that right now. But power, how God's Spirit is able to work within us, of love. This is the characteristic of God. This is the nature of His Spirit, the nature of what He is. Love is a spiritual thing. It is spiritual. And of a sound mind. God's nature is that of a sound mind. You look at this world, there is no sound mindedness in this world. None. I mean, if there is, can you tell me where? I mean, please point it out to me. Where is it? There is no sound mindedness in the world. And sometimes I have to tell you, brother, forgive me, but sometimes I wonder how much sound mindedness is there even in the Church of God. Sometimes I do wonder. I look and, you know, well, a whole other issue, a whole other story. And, you know, over the years, one of the things that I've observed is that for those who are truly converted, there's a certain way of thinking that begins to dominate. An overall view of things. You know, God is meant for us to have sound judgment. Sound judgment. We're supposed to be able to see the things that people in the world can't see. We're supposed to be able to make sense out of every situation and circumstance. We're supposed to be able to do that. We're supposed to be able to judge in a way that they could never judge. You know, to be quite frank, we should be able to make better presidents, senators, mayors, not literally, but I'm talking about as far as having the capacity, we should be better than that than anybody. I'm serious. What is God preparing you for? He's preparing us to be kings and priests. So now if He's preparing you to be a king and a priest, you're supposed to be growing to have that sound-mindedness and judgment right now. And be able to see things that others out there can't see. If God were to take you and make you mayor of Detroit, could you be a better mayor than the mayor is right now? You should be able to be. You should. You should be able to see things that they can't see. Understand principles that they can't understand. And look beyond where they cannot look. And make decisions that they're not equipped to make. Simple things, really. But their minds are complicated with all kinds of roadblocks. And they can't, you know, the old saying, they can't see the forest for the trees. They really can't. But we are supposed to be able to see. Sound mindedness. What? If we have the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God is power, love, sound mind. That's what He is. That is His Spirit. His nature. It is the way He is. And when He imparts that to us, we're supposed to be growing in that. We're supposed to have that. But over the years, brother, I tell you, I've seen all kinds of reasoning. I've just been flabbergasted, you know, just as floored me. Because I know, brother, for what God has done to me. Look, when I came to church, I was messed up. You know. You would not have wanted to know, you may not want to know me now, but you would not have wanted to know me when I first came into the Church of God. In fact, just even now, thinking about looking back on that, you know, I mean, you would not have wanted to have known me, really, truly. I know, therefore, what God does and the changes He can make. Because I didn't think the same way I do now as I did when I came into the field. Man, I was all over the place. I was all over the map. I did not have sound judgment or discernment and understanding. It didn't exist with me at all. And sometimes I question myself whether it exists even now. But I know it's a lot more there now than it was then. And I know it's by the grace of God. I know it's something that God gave me because I didn't have it. Did not have it. So I know it's something that God gave and cultivated. And sometimes it's good to think about these things and look back so you can be encouraged. You know, God is working with you. He's working with you. And I still need a lot of work. A whole lot. But I can look back and see what God has done also. Oh, we're in 2 Timothy 1, 7. Okay, let's go to Romans 8. Let me move along because I've got an awful long ways to go. In verse 26, Romans 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Yeah, because we don't really know what to pray for. You know why we don't know what to pray for? Because the flesh is selfish, and the flesh is weak, and the flesh is deceitful. Really is. So we even need God's Spirit to be able to communicate with God on the level of who He is. God desires those who do what? Worship Him in spirit and in truth. So even in prayer, we're incapable, really, of coming to God in prayer on an equal basis of who He is and relating to who and what He is and those things that should be the most important thing in our minds, which is the most important thing in God's mind. That's why it is a good thing to always say, nevertheless, Lord, not my will, but your will, because oftentimes our will can be in conflict with God's will because of our being human. And, you know, we want things a certain way, and we even have our own timeline. You know, all this comes into play. But God does things differently, and He thinks differently, and we have to learn to think on the same level. And when we do, our prayers will be that way. And the prayers that God hears is that which is of the Spirit and in truth. That's what He hears. That's what He relates to and responds to. Now, He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. The mind of the Spirit. Now, the children of Israel definitely did not have that. They didn't have that, brother. Just simply did not have it. And it wasn't God's purpose for them to have that at that time. Now, He who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. That's why the scripture says, you know, anything that we ask, God will give. But in another place, it lets you know according to the will of God. Anything you ask according to His will. That's how it works. So it's a good idea to do as much as you can to know what is the will of God before you start praying and asking. And you can know. Where the study of God's Word comes in, we'll have more to say about that in a moment. God's Spirit is not only His character and His mind, if you will, and His nature, but it also involves life. Let's go to Job 34. Job 34. And verse 14. It says here, and I'm still reading out of New King James. if he should set his heart on it, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath. It's kind of strange because it has here for spirit the word ruach, but for breath it has a different word. But they both have a similar meaning, air. Air. And the scripture likens spirit to air. Remember Christ even used that in John 3 where he likened spirit to the wind blowing? Because it has this certain nature to it. You can't see it, and you can't tell, you know, where it's at necessarily, and it seems to surround you, and it's in every different direction. If he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to the dust. God gives life, and life is related to spirit, to God's spirit ultimately, but as I will show you in a bit here, also to a spirit that man has. It's related to that as well. But it is God who generates life from himself by his spirit to all else that has life. That includes the angels even in heaven. It is God that imparts life. He is the one that initiates life. He's the originator of life. He is life. The nature of his spirit and of his substance and being is life, perpetual life. I prefer to use the word perpetual rather than even eternal, because eternal has the implication still of a measurement. Like eternal, like it's a starting place somewhere. But there isn't any starting place. God has always been. It's perpetual life. Life is continuous, always, in motion, unchanging, unchanging. You know, God doesn't have to eat an apple, you know, in order to get life energy. He doesn't have to do that. It's perpetual. It's a perpetual motion machine. I don't know if you heard that. I saw that perpetual motion machine in Chicago years ago at the Chicago Museum of Science and Industry. Great museum if you ever get a chance to go to Chicago, go to that museum. It is really awesome, the stuff they have in that museum, where they got a perpetual motion machine that stays in motion all the time. But the difference is, it's really not creating its own energy. It's getting it from the gravity and the motion of the earth, how it is working. But it stays in motion, this machine. Well, God is the real perpetual motion machine, if you will. The real deal. He doesn't need any outside force of any kind. He is the life force. He is life. Job 33. Verse 4. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath or spirit of the Almighty gives me life. Now God gives physical life, and of course he gives spirit life, eternal life, immortality life, if you will. And again, we'll have more to say about that a little later. Psalm 104. Verse 29. You hide your face, they are troubled. Talking about the creation. If God hides his face, meaning if he withdraws his influence from creation. Remember what the scripture said in, I believe, Hebrews 1, where it talks about Christ upholds the universe by the word of his power, the cosmos, by the word of his power. If he were to turn his face, meaning he withdrew his will from the universe, what would happen? You hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created. And you renew the face of the earth. And this was actually done, where the entire face of the earth was renewed in Genesis, first chapter, and verse 2 and 3, when he began to renew the face of the earth.
God is, His Spirit is, and He is life. He is life.
You know, they used to believe that in science, and they got away from that.
Now, that law still exists, and they do have to recognize that it exists, but there's a law in science called the law of biogenesis.
And in the scientific world and in biology, they still accept the reality of this law on the one hand. But on the other hand, they contradict themselves in teaching evolution. And they say that life came from inorganic chemicals that just came together in some kind of chemical carbon soup and just came together in the right configuration and a little lightning and there was life. But it goes against their own law, because the law of biogenesis says life can only come from life. And that's true. God is that life source. If they accept that, they also have to accept God. But they're not willing to accept God, so they have to reject it as they have rejected God. Now, where was I? Yeah, Job 33:4 is where I was at. No, Psalm 104. Okay, let's move on. John 1. And verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 3. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Verse 4. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. In Him was life. That's because that's what He was. He was life. And that very life came to this earth as a physical human being and was a light unto men. He is life. That's the nature of God. 1 John 1. And verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the Word of life. The Word of life. That is the nature of God. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness, declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may fellowship with us. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is eternal life. The Father is eternal life. They are life. It's important to understand this, because the next part, part two here on this that I want to go to now. Important to understand this. And it has to do with the way God has designed us. The way He has designed us. Designed human fleshly beings. And God has designed us with a need, a void purposely in us. He's designed us to be able to have a connection with Him. And He's designed us to where without that connection, life could never be complete for us. This is why no matter what human beings do in this life, no matter how much happiness they may have, no matter how much pleasures they may enjoy, no matter how much they may do of anything, they still end up miserable. They still end up miserable. There's still this void in their lives, and this frustration and dissatisfaction, and they can't tap it. They don't know how to solve it. They really don't. And they can't do anything with it. But God made us this way, something that is in or not in our spirit. Our spirit, which we have one, is incomplete. It's partial. And because of that, we're
frustrated, we're bored, miserable, we're shackled, we're in bondage. But God has intended something for us. I want to read this verse before I go into some of the other scriptures. Ecclesiastes. Some of you who know the word, you know where I was going. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 10. It says here, I have seen the God-given task with which the Son of Man ought to be occupied. Now, Solomon had a problem here. You see, nobody ever had more than Solomon. I believe Solomon was the richest man that ever lived, period. But one thing, that's when wealth was real wealth, not paper money. This man had gold, silver, diamonds, ruby, silk, you name it. He had every type of item of wealth that you could have, and in abundance. When you read in Scripture how his ships went around the world, and every 3 years came back with an abundance of gold and silver and copper and all kinds of things. This man was truly rich. He had it all. And yet, you go back and you read the book of Ecclesiastes, he was one miserable guy. He was very unhappy. And he experimented. Now, one of the things that made him unhappy is that he was also a super genius. Super genius. Some of the things this man did, he was an engineer, he was a biologist, he was a linguist, he developed the alphabet for Israel, so that they could transmit the writing of their language more fluently. He did that. They say the Phoenician writing, that they invented that. That was Solomon that did that, not the Phoenicians. He did that. This man was a genius, probably, perhaps, the greatest genius that the world has ever had, but of a different time. And he saw life very clearly, and he was miserable. So he says this, he has made everything beautiful in his time. He also, listen to this, has put eternity in their hearts. God has done this. He has created a void. He has put within the hearts of men a desire for eternity, to go beyond the bounds of the flesh. That's why you see human beings doing all the crazy things they do, climbing up sheer walls without a rope, and defying death. All the things that human beings do because of this drive to go beyond, this need to go beyond what we are locked into in the flesh, this void that's in our spirit. And we have to try to fulfill it some kind of way. So we make money, we drive our cars fast, zoom around the corners, and do wheelies, and all kinds of stuff we do, but it doesn't really satisfy. Not really. Only a temporary thrill. He put eternity in their hearts, except that no man can find out the word that God says from beginning to end. Meaning they cannot solve the problem. Can't do it. It's a spiritual problem. Only God can solve it. God has given to us a spirit, as I mentioned already, that has to have something to fill it in order for us to be liberated. To truly be delivered from Egypt. To truly be delivered from the bondage of our own flesh. And to be delivered from the bondage of the world in which we exist. To be delivered from the bondage of the taskmaster, Satan, the devil. There's only one way that this can happen. And it's by God's Spirit being combined with our spirit. God gave us a spirit, and let's look a little bit at that, and how this whole thing works. Job 32. Verse 8. It says here, God gave this knowledge to Job way back. There is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. There's a spirit in man. Now, what God did, which is just, and I wish I could explain it better than I'm going to explain it now, but this is just a simple explanation, and then you have to go from there. But what God did is take a component of spirit. Now, what does God's spirit do? Remember, we saw God's spirit as life. We saw God's spirit as mind. God's spirit as love. And all these attributes of the characteristics of God's spirit. Now, what God did with human spirit, it's similar. Similar. But limited. Limited. And purposely limited by God. And we have a similar capacity. That spirit enables us to have power, mind, and reasoning. It enables us to be able to love, if you will. It enables us to be able to think out of the box, as they say, or a certain logic, an approach to things and solving problems. But only in the physical world. Only in the physical world. It does not solve spiritual problems. Can't do that with this spirit. And I kind of like the expression that Herbert Armstrong used to use. It is a physical spirit. It's spirit, but designed for the physical. Designed for the physical flesh. Designed for the physical brain. And somehow or another connected to the brain. I believe, this is just my opinion here at this point, I believe that the spirit in man is directly related even in the development of the brain in the womb. I believe that. You notice that when a little baby is developing in the womb, what part of the body develops the fastest and first? The head. The head. You have the big old head, you know, little tiny little body. And a big old head. Why is that? The nervous system develops first, and the head develops first. Why? I believe that the spirit of man even plays a part in the initiation of that life. And that the characteristics of that person are not merely genetic only, but are in the spirit. The spirit in man, and are there at the time of conception and in the development of that child. Where was I? Job 32. Let's go to Proverbs 20:27. Oh, we still got plenty of time. We got all afternoon. Proverbs 20, verse 7. No, I'm sorry, 27. The spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. The spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? God is able to see into your character, who you are and what you do, not just only your actions outwardly, but internally by the spirit that is within you. God is able to see that spirit and see in you. Remember, he can read thoughts afar off, it says in the Psalms. Jesus Christ was able to read men's thoughts even while he was on earth. He could see what their thoughts were. And it is by the spirit that is in us. God's spirit is able to see through that spirit in us. The spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of his heart. The inner depths. That gets into that thing of the subconscious mind. And what the subconscious mind really is the spirit in man. That's what it really is. God is able to go to the deepest depths of your conscience and what is there. Sometimes it comes out in your dreams, doesn't it? Sometimes it comes out, you may have a dream about something, and terrible dream, and some torment going on inside of you, and it comes out in your dreams. But we learn to suppress things. And it's not there consciously in your day-to-day life, but it is there. Isaiah 42, verse 5. Thus says the Lord God, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk on it. It is God who gives this component of the spirit in man. Zechariah 12, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. He forms the spirit of man within him. God does that. He does that. And I believe that God does that at the very moment of conception. And it may very well be even part of the triggering mechanism of life taking place. Why? Because life is an attribute of God's Spirit. It's an attribute of Him. Let's go now to 1 Corinthians 2. And we want to deal now with the connection that is made between God's Spirit and our spirit, and what happens? What takes place? 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. And that's true. We can't even begin to imagine. We really can't. I try all the time. And I've got a kind of crazy imagination. But I can't even come close to what God has prepared for us. These are spiritual things. But we can get some little bit of insight and understand a little bit of what is ahead of us, what God has in store. It says here, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. So there are some things that we can understand and know, even though we can't see the whole thing. It's looking through a glass darkly. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God, meaning that the Spirit of God, when it becomes a part of us, enables us to see certain things we would not be able to see without the Spirit of God. By revelation, by understanding, certain things we're able to see we would not be able to see without the Spirit of God. Yea, the deep things of God. Deep things. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? The spirit of man is what enables us to be able to see and to understand. The only way we can deal with E equals MC squared and some of the other equations of physics and the things that they would do. I was looking at this movie, Apollo 13, the other night. Fascinating movie. And it was showing you guys on that ship how they had to figure out all these different things to get back when they had these problems. And they were up there working out equations right there in that ship. And I said, man, you know, I just always thought these guys just getting in the ship and piling in and going up there, you know. But no, these guys have to be educated. They have to know a certain amount of math and science and everything else. They have to be equipped and know, and where did that come from? The spirit of man that God has given us has given us this capacity of reason. And they were able to figure out things, working out these equations to solve certain problems so they could get back to Earth. Otherwise, they would have died. So it said, for what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man, which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. But there are certain things that cannot be known or understood apart from God's spirit. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. What does it mean? It's talking about the Word of God and the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God discerning the things that are of God, which is the Word of God. That's what it's talking about. You won't be able to know the mind of God if you're not studying and meditating on the Spirit of the Word of God. If you're not meditating on that, then you will not be able to know the mind of God, and something will happen, which we'll get to. Let's turn to, let's continue to read this. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things. Remember what I mentioned earlier about sound mind? Now, if we have the Spirit of God, we're given a sound mind. And what does it say about those who are of this, you know, the Spirit of God? He who is spiritual judges all things. Meaning we're able to judge all things. We should be able to discern everything and see, you know, that which is good as opposed to that which is evil, that which is sound as opposed to that which is unsound, that which is wise as opposed to that which is unwise. We're supposed to be able to see that and judge all things. In fact, that's one of the identifying signs of you being of God, being able to do that. If you're not able to do that, then you better get on your knees and go to God and say, Lord, help. I don't have this kind of judgment. I'm in need of your help. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? God doesn't need our instruction. He has perfect, sound mind, understanding, and wisdom. He doesn't need our instruction. But it says here, but we have the mind of Christ, meaning we are supposed to be in a process of becoming just like him. And then when we're finally perfected in the kingdom of God, we will indeed be just like him. But our mind is to be changing and becoming more like his mind, the way that he is. Going on here to Romans 8. Romans 8 and verse 6. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Yes, by the Spirit of God we have life. And if we yield to that Spirit, we're guaranteed life, eternal life, if we yield to that Spirit. But to be carnally minded, though, is death, meaning you're, when it says carnally minded, it's talking about you're committed to sin. You're committed to it. Because the carnal mind is hostile against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Now, this is a fact. The carnal mind, so when it talks about to be carnally minded, it's talking about where you turn your will toward that and you commit yourself to that. You really can't change the carnal mind, though. I want you to understand that. You really can't. The carnal mind is carnal. The fleshly mind is evil. And it's going to always remain that. Always. So that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Meaning in the flesh, meaning you're committed. You're in that way of life, that lifestyle, that mind, and that's the way you live. That's your pursuit. But you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. Meaning, that's what we are pursuing. That is what we're yielding to. That's what we seek. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now we're talking, brother, about true deliverance and escape. That's what we're talking about. True deliverance and escape. Where was I? Lost my place. Yeah, verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. He is not his. How do you know? Well, by the things I've been saying so far. By the nature of the way your mind works compared to the way it worked before God called you. Are you yielding to that? Is that your commitment? And what are the fruits that are being produced in your life? This is the true escape, the true deliverance from the bondage of sin and death. Let's turn to 2 Peter 1. Verse 3. As his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And godliness means living a, being reverent toward God. Having a godly fear. That's what godliness is. You know, the longer you're in this way of life, to be quite frank, you should be growing in fear. I mean, really, truly, especially as you get closer to this physical life ending, you should be growing in fear. I don't mean fear of physically dying, but I mean fear of losing the life that God has given you. A fear of not being in relationship, a proper relationship with God. A fear of offending Him. Offending God. As His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature. It's really interesting. The Greek word here, partakers of the inheritance, it actually means. Inheritance. Meaning, brother, I'll put it in even a better way in order to help us understand. Partakers of the genetics of our Father, His genes. That's exactly what this means. His genetics, His nature. Having, now listen to what it says, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now what did we start out with? The children of Israel, escaping Pharaoh, coming out of Egypt, fleeing. Well, that's exactly what happens with us. We're being given an escape. A means of escaping. This body of death. It is body of death. You see, death is in this body. There's nothing you can do about that. It's there. This is a corrupted body. This body is sin. It is sin. This body is evil. But God has actually given us a way of escaping it. And it is marvelous. It is great. He's given His Holy Spirit, and He's created the Spirit in man for the purpose of creating a circumstance that would allow escape. Escape. By His Spirit being connected to your spirit and creating a new you and a means of escape of this body. The Spirit in man is that means. The things that you've done in the body are confined to the body and dies with the body. And you escape. You flee the body to another body. But it's even more than that. You flee the body and you also leave sin and death and evil. When you leave it behind, it doesn't exist with you anymore. Period. I remember somebody asked me a question years ago. And he asked me this, and he couldn't understand it. And I can understand. It's really a hard thing to understand. But he couldn't understand it. He says, how is it when we go into the kingdom of God that we won't have any kind of influence of sin anymore? How is that possible? How do we get away from it? Won't we still be us? And I said, yeah, you'll still be you. You know, Job said, you know, that he talked about God raising him up from the dead and being in his flesh and it being he himself. That's what Job said. Yeah, and it'd be you yourself. You would be you. And you'll know you are you. But yet, you won't be the old you. You'll only be the new you. None of the old you will exist. And sin will have no appeal to the new you, no more so than it does to God Himself. Because the only thing that will remain is the new you that has been built, and what would have been transferred, because this is the escape, what would have been transferred is your personality without the idiosyncrasies and perversities of your former life, but your personality as it has been influenced by God's Spirit. Your personality, your memory, you remember who you were and even how you did back when. But none of that will have any appeal to you at all. It'd be like a foreign person or something. You look back and say, yeah, I remember that person. But it won't be you then. And that nature is gone. And no influence upon you in any way. No appeal in any way. Never will even enter into mind at all. And this person had a hard time understanding that. Even after I explained it to them, they could not understand it. So God has given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust or desire. And you won't have those desires then. Let's turn now, I want to get into a few final scriptures about how we are able to maintain this. Because there is that potential, brethren, and I want you to understand, there is the potential that's there of being able to quench the Spirit and to lose this. What did the children of Israel do? Almost immediately after coming out of Egypt. They weren't out of Egypt hardly 15 seconds before they began to resist the Spirit. And by doing so, quench the Spirit. That's what they did. The Scripture says they quenched the Spirit. It says that specifically in the Psalms. They quenched the Spirit. I think in Hebrews it also talks about them
having quenched the Spirit.
Ephesians 2. We don't want to do that. That's why God's given us to be sons of prayer. So that these lessons will be renewed in us every year. And we will be revived every year. And rise up and begin to fight that fight again, because throughout the year, you know, it's like we got, you know, weights on our feet. They get heavy, our legs get heavy. We're slogging through all the crap of this world in our own lives. And we start dragging. And then God gives us the speech to renew us, to revitalize us, kick us in the rear a little bit, and get us going. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you he made alive, or quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. We already have the escape route. Now, one thing you never want to do is an escape route. If you have an escape route, a route out of an area you want to get away from, you don't want to cause something to block the path from being able to get out of there. You don't want to do that. Well, God has already put within us the escape route by His Spirit in us. We have an escape, and it's called the resurrection of the dead. Resurrection of the dead. We have a means of fleeing and getting out of Egypt forever and never coming back. You don't want to block that in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. We don't want him to throw a roadblock in the way and prevent us from escaping, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Even when we were dead, trespasses made us alive. We are alive in Christ right now, even though on the one hand, the body is dead, the scripture says. But we are alive in Christ by the Spirit of God. You don't want to shut the door. 2 Corinthians 11. Verse 1. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin unto Christ. I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong place? Oh, yeah, I'm in the right place, okay. But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And that's one of the things I notice, brethren, when certain people begin to go the wrong way, and I've noticed this over the years, it's like they lose that simplicity of understanding. They lose it. Things get complicated. And the things that are of God is no longer simple anymore. And you can explain it to them. You can go this way. You can go that way. You can jump through all kinds of loops, and they can't see it. And that's a sad thing to see. Someone that is of God or was, but then they no longer have that anymore. They lose that connection. Why? Because of quenching the Spirit. And then as they quench the Spirit is no longer able to prick their conscience and their mind like it did before. That's a dangerous thing. It's a terrible thing. We have to be very, very careful. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if we receive a different Spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. And I've seen it. I've seen people do that. They end up going along with things you would never think they would go along with. And at one time, you know that they do. You know it. The conversations you've had with them and the communications you've had with them, you know that at one time they had it, but now they don't. And it's gone. And when you talk to them, it's like you have this microphone that when you're talking through it, it changes everything you said so that when it reaches their ears, they don't hear it the way you hear it and see and know it. And the Spirit is no longer active in that way anymore. So here is what we must do as a final reminder to you. We must keep the Spirit of God active and flourishing. And on this last day of Feast on Unleavened Bread, when you eat your last little bit of flat bread that you're tired of eating, I want you to remember this. That we are to take in and stir up the Spirit of God continually and not let it become dead. Because even though God has given you His life, He has also, it partly depends, its remaining partly depends on your keeping it stirred up. Stirred up within yourself. You have to stir up the Spirit, brother. You have to continue to eat the unleavened bread of God's Spirit, if you will, in order to have that door open of escape. You have a part to play, something God requires that you do. Let's turn to Ephesians 4. Verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, and being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. You don't want to go back to that. You don't want to go back to that. God poured you out. And He gave you His Spirit. Spirit of a sound mind. Why would you want to go back to a mind that's not sound? You don't want to do that. Now remember the children of Israel. What did they do? They start complaining and wanted to go back to Egypt. They wanted to go back to darkness. You don't want to do that. Having them stand dark and be alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness. You don't want to come to a point where your heart cannot be pricked with the feelings that we should have about righteousness and goodness and about God and what He's called you to where you get to a point where it no longer affects your passions anymore. You don't want to come to such a place. If the Spirit of God is stirred up within you, then you should have this passion and zeal that moves you. The mind of God should be active and working that way. But if you're quenching the Spirit, you will find that you begin to lose that. And you're not as excited anymore. You're not as inspired anymore. And you get to a place where you say, well, you know, I'm tired of hearing this. I want something new. But you know, it's a funny thing for me. You know, over the years, you know, I've gone through these stages. I hope I'm beyond that now. I really do. I hope I don't go back to those old stages long ago. But I remember what it was like. You know, I want to hear this. Strange thing happened to me, though. Down as the years progress. A really strange thing. These things are new to me all the time now. New. Whenever I go through these things, it's new. It's fresh. It's exciting. It's inspiring. And yet, it's the same house that God gave me 10 years ago. Or 15. Or 20. Or 25 years ago.
sir.
But it's new. It's exciting. Every time I sit back and meditate on these things, the fact that God has given me a way of escape, the fact that He's opened my mind, He's given me a down payment and a particle, a measure of His own mind. How good is that? It doesn't get any better than that. It really doesn't. It's a great thing. Let's go to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Now again, think about the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt and all that typology and all of that imagery. The cloud is over them. They come up out of the water. They had God's protection from all of the things that were around them. All of the armies of Egypt, they are destroyed. Those different Gentiles that even came against them after they came up out of water. Because, you know, they have people attacking them afterwards. Later on, they have this number of battles to fight. But God was protecting them. They had, as it were, the armor of God. We are to do the same thing, but even on a much more important scale. That you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, when you look at all those things, brother, it's really all the same thing. Talk about God's word and God's spirit. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Where does faith come from? Well, faith comes from what? As it says in Romans 10, the word of God. Yeah, but you can't understand the word of God without what? The spirit of God. Yeah, faith, but faith on the other hand is what? A gift of God that comes by the spirit of God. So it's the word of God and the spirit of God all together, then it's a part of what? Your mind, your spirit. You have to do it all. You have to have all of it there. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always in all prayer. Yeah, but what kind of prayer are you to pray? Remember we mentioned it a little bit earlier? The spirit intercedes in our behalf within us to God. And God or the Spirit recognize the things of the Spirit. So it has to be spiritual prayer. And that's also a gift of God. You have to go to God for that gift and ask God to give that to you and for the Spirit to be stirred up in you. And that is how the Spirit is sustained with that kind of contact with God. That's of the Spirit. It cannot be a self-righteous prayer where you pat yourself on the back and say, oh, that was good. I got my prayer time in now. I prayed my 15 minutes today, so now I'm very righteous. It doesn't work that way. No, it's prayer that is generated by the Spirit of God that's heartfelt and real. When you commune with God and you have a connection with the mind of God, you experience His mind in prayer. And you know, believe me, you really do. You know after you pray such a prayer that you have really been in intimate communication with the Father. And what happens is, instead of feeling proud of yourself, you're humbled and you get thankful. That's the difference. Thankful. Unto God. And for me, that others may be given to me that I may, wait a minute, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. In the Spirit. See what it says? In the Spirit. Being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. More of that terminology that Paul is using that is going back to the Exodus. Being watchful, he said. Watchful. What enables us to be watchful? the spirit. Spirit, if you will. Being able to see in darkness, whereas the world does not see. That's my greatest fear. Let's go to one final scripture. Final scripture here, 1 Thessalonians 5. Verse Thessalonians 5 and verse 19. Final scripture. It's a wonderful thing that God has done, and I hope you're able to see it. In creating us in the manner in which He created us, so that we can have the intimate connection and the impregnation and the intertwining with our spirit of His Spirit, which enable us to have a way of escape from the flesh and from this existence, and to have His mind, to think like Him, and to see like Him, and to have the same nature, the same quality of character, and to be like Him, and ultimately to have power like Him. These are the things we need to dwell upon. I mean, do you ever sit back, brother, sometimes and think about what you're going to do with the power God's going to give you? You ever think about those things? What are you going to do? I was just thinking the other night, which I've thought about it many times. But I was thinking about it again the other night. And this is another one of those situations in which it all becomes new again. Because I've thought about it before. But I was thinking about it the other night. I was thinking about what I want to do when I get in God's kingdom. I said, oh, God, please, don't let me lose out on this wonderful gift. Don't let me lose out on this. This is going to be wonderful. And I start thinking about what I wanted to do. I wanted to take whatever little village I might be given or small town. You know, I was thinking small town because I don't see myself worthy of having a big city. But, you know, if I get my one little village and taking them and training them in the Word of God and things like that, but also giving them various physical jobs. Physical jobs. And to rebuild that. And I told God, you know, I would love to be able to take Detroit and rebuild Detroit. Maybe you can let me have Detroit. And I will rebuild Detroit and go in and build a city that will be an enhancement to the lives of people that will automatically point them to God. The actual architecture of the city itself would point them to God. Now, I don't know exactly how to do that, what that would be like, but an architecture that would make them think of God. And I thought about that. I thought about broad boulevards and streams running right down through the street, you know, beautiful foliage and trees everywhere, park-like settings, but at the same time, beautiful office buildings in which spirit beings would reside right in the midst of the city. This is what we need to do, brother, is really think about what we will do in God's kingdom, meditate on those things. It says here, verse 19, do not quench the spirit. Simple last little verse. Do not quench the spirit. The children of Israel came out of Egypt, and that's what they did. They quenched the spirit. We are not to quench it. Don't put a roadblock on that escape path that you have. Don't put a block there that keeps you from escaping. Keep the door open. Keep the spirit flooding within you. Go to God on your knees. Eat of the Word of God continually. Come to know it. Hide it within you. So that when the day of trial and testing comes, you'll be able to stand. You'll be able to stand. And most of all, when the day that self-trumpet will be blown, your escape will be complete.